Christian should be somewhere over my head. We're looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 this morning. We are coming to the tail end of our sermon series, Who We Are. I've been spending some time thinking about our identity as believers, our identity as the people of God, as the church. We began with, we are worshipers, that we were designed for worship. We went then to, we are missionaries. We were sent out to the lost of the world. One of the challenges I gave you was to be praying for divine appointments. Hope that continues to be something that is before you. Lord, would you bring people into my path that I might share the hope that I have found in Jesus, that I may share that with them. Last week we looked at, we are family. We are together, not just individuals standing before Jesus, but that he died for a people. He died for the family of God. And this morning, our fourth identity, you see, we are learners. We're learners. And if your mind automatically goes to, like ninth grade English, that's part of it, I guess. But when I say learners, I don't mean that just purely in the academic sense. I mean learners in the sense that we are learning to become like Jesus. Maybe the word could be apprentices. We are an apprentice learning to become like Jesus. Or the word that we find in a lot of the English translations in our Bible, we are disciples. Disciples of Jesus, learning to become like Jesus. So that's where we're going today. We pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word. Father, we indeed come before you this morning in various states. Some of us are distracted or discouraged or worn down, burdened by various concerns. Jesus, would you meet us here? Holy Spirit, we confess our need for you. We need you to speak to us. As your word is read to us and exhorted before us, we need your hand in our life. We need your hand in our heart to help us to lay hold of us. And so would you encourage us this morning? Would you challenge us this morning? Jesus, would you be exalted in the preaching of your word this very morning, we pray. And we do pray this in the authority of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So just a quick word of introduction. This is a shorter passage this morning, Romans chapter 12, just verses 1 and 2. So a quick word on the context. This, of course, comes in the book of Romans. Romans is arguably the richest theological kind of explanation of what Jesus has done in the entire New Testament, entire Bible, Old Testament too. Very dense. Met a man this week who had Romans 1:16 tattooed on his arm. I think that's a good summary for what Romans is about. If you don't know chapter 1, verse 16, this is a verse that maybe you should know. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That's what Romans is about. That's what he's going to spend the entirety of his book about, explaining this salvation that doesn't come from men, it comes from God. It comes to everyone who believes, not everyone who obeys the law, everyone who puts their faith in Christ. And so the first 11 chapters of Romans is dense with an explanation of what Jesus has done. And then he gets to chapter 12. That's where we're going to pick up the story this morning, where he says, how now should we live? In light of all these things that are true, what is it that we should do? And we're going to look at just these first two verses. So with this in mind, let's go to God's Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, our sermon passage today. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. So we're thinking about discipleship this morning. We're thinking about learning to become like Christ, and I thought I would start with this. As you know, earlier this month we wrapped up a church-wide survey. We've been working with a church consultant to help us to better understand where we are as a church. This is one of the questions we asked you. How would you evaluate the leadership of Cornerstone in equipping you to understand the gospel? The overwhelming majority of you, 91%, rated us as good or excellent. More of you said excellent than good. You give us good marks and helping you to understand the gospel, to understand it. But then we asked you this question. How would you evaluate the leadership of Cornerstone in equipping you to live as a believer in the world around you? And you see the marks went down just a bit. 72% of you said good or excellent. In other words, as a church, we're doing a great job, a good job, an excellent job of helping you to understand the gospel. But where we need to grow is, as a church, is equipping you to live out your faith. Not simply to understand the gospel, but to understand the implications of the gospel beyond Sunday morning. How do we live out our faith? This is an area that I think, yes, we do need to grow in. That my faith makes a difference for what I do Sunday morning, but it makes a difference for what I do Monday morning and every other morning. And that's where we're going to go this morning in this sermon on learning to become like Christ, on our discipleship, of this idea of wholehearted discipleship, living out our faith. I want to share with you the outline that I'm going to use. Do you see I'm really shaking things up this morning? Not a three-point outline. I've got a four-point outline for you today. We're going to look at the cost of our discipleship. We're going to consider one of the obstacles of our discipleship that the Apostle Paul specifically points out. We'll look at the method of our discipleship, and then finally we'll conclude with a word on the motivation. What's the fuel for our discipleship? So that's where we're going. That's the roadmap. We'll begin with the cost of our discipleship. Let's look at the verse again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers or sisters, siblings, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what's the cost here? Here it is, to be a living sacrifice for God, holy and acceptable to Him. And notice how Paul frames it. He says, in light of everything that I've just told you, in light of chapters 1 through 11, in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, this now is how we should live. And this is quite a call for us. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You and I understand, right, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that there is a demand that is placed upon our lives. We are not working towards acceptance. I'm not preaching this morning works righteousness that says first make yourself acceptable and then you will be adopted into the family of God. No, first we're adopted into the family of God. First we receive the work of Christ, what He accomplished on the cross, but then there is this demand that is placed on our life to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, there's a statistic that I keep bumping into, and it's about the same no matter who does the poll, whether it's a Barna or Gallup or Pew Research. They ask Americans, how many of you identify as Christians? And I'm always surprised to realize that the majority of people living in our country identify as Christians. Right now, the number, I think, sits at in the upper 60% identify as a Christian. And to be clear, that number's been going down for quite some time. The category none, those who say I don't identify with any religion, has been going up. The number of atheists and agnostics have been going up in our country. But still, nevertheless, at the end of the day, the majority, maybe not a strong majority, but the majority of people living in our country identify as a Christian. However, you know, I wonder if we were to reframe that question. If we were to ask those pollsters to reframe that just a bit, not just, are you a Christian, but what if you asked, are you, in response to what Jesus has done for you, are you presenting your body as a living sacrifice? Do you understand the demand that Jesus Christ places upon our life because of our faith in him? I think you'd see that number go down quite a bit. And I think we get this. We understand that we're not working towards salvation, but because of our salvation, there is a demand that is placed on our life. I want to read to you the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in an excellent book called The Cost of Discipleship, as he thinks about this demand that is placed on our life. He says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man." Remember, we talked about the old man and the new man. The old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. And thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Then here comes the famous line, the line that Bonhoeffer is known for, the line that he lived out as he, in fact, did give his life for Christ. "When Christ calls a man, when Christ calls a woman, he bids him to come and die." We understand this not as a call to super Christians, right? We call that, we understand this as the call for every Christian, that this is at the core of our identity. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is to die for him, to take my life and to offer it as a living sacrifice. We don't need just the words of Bonhoeffer to make this point. Let's look at the words of Jesus. In every gospel account, Jesus says something like this. I want to look at what he says in Luke. Luke 9:23. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus himself calls us to die to ourselves. And then he elaborates on this just a little later in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We're thinking about the cost of our discipleship, and we see here it cost us everything. Jesus says this is what it means to be my disciple. If we are not taking up our cross and dying to ourselves every day, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. So what's the cost of our discipleship? It's everything. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12. Again, remember, after he's laid out the gospel, after he's laid out what Jesus has done for us, this is our response. Because Jesus has redeemed us, because he's brought us out of slavery, because he's brought us out of Egypt, he says, this now is how we should live. This language of a living sacrifice is quite a call. Because honestly, I think it's more difficult to be a living sacrifice than to be a dead sacrifice. It might be easier to die for Jesus just once, but Paul here calls us to be a living sacrifice, to crawl on that altar day after day after day after day after day. I think it was Rick Warren who said that, the problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency, do you know this line, to crawl off the altar, right? That's the issue with a living sacrifice. We have a tendency to crawl off the altar. We want to offer ourselves to Christ just once. But the call to Christian discipleship is to die to ourselves day after day after day. So the cost, it's surrendering everything. Not surrendering just part of my life, not just doing it one time of my life, but as a daily habit of dying to myself. We have a good summary of what Jesus had in mind when he was thinking about discipleship or learning to become like him. The Great Commission. Here's another verse that many of us should know. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. The last words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. He looks at his disciples. Remember, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey some of my commands." Right? No, that's not what he says, right? He doesn't say some of my commands. Teach them to obey the commands that fit within the cultural mores of the day. No, that's not what he says. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey what? All that I have commanded you. So the cost is everything. The cost is every day, all of who I am, surrendering that to Christ. But Paul noticed the context that he addresses this discipleship. He understands the obstacles that we face. He understands the issues that we're going to have. The problem with our discipleship, the problem with as we're trying to disciple others, is that we're constantly being pulled in another direction, aren't we? That I can't just crawl onto that altar once. That as I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, I have a tendency to be knocked off course all the time. I've shared with you before that I grew up along the Delaware Bay. Growing up along the water, we spent a lot of time in the summer in a boat. I know we've got a couple boaters here. I remember Dad teaching me how to drive a boat. And for those of you who've never driven a boat, you need to know it's actually a little bit more involved and a little more difficult than you might think. Because you would think, right, what do you have to do? You just kind of pick the point that you want to drive to, put the boat in gear, and off you go. But it's not that easy. you pick the point that you want to go in, and off you go. But as you get out into that body of water, what starts to happen? The wind starts to blow and knocks you off course just a bit. And the waves start to roll and knocks you off course just a bit. And the tide and the currents and all of these other things that are going on. So it's not as simple as just I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus and run after Him, because there's this constant pull that's going on around us. And yes, even within us, it has a tendency to pull us off course. And so I need to be aware of that. I need to be aware of these obstacles. The Bible, as far as I can see, puts these obstacles that we face more or less into three different categories. Paul's going to address one of the categories, but the other categories, we know that one of the obstacles we face is the devil. One of the obstacles that we face is spiritual warfare, that I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, that we as a church are trying to fix our eyes on Christ, but we do have an enemy. There is indeed a roaring lion, says Peter, who's seeking someone to devour. Every time this topic seems to come up in a sermon, I have somebody who comes up to me and says, do you really believe this? Do you really believe in spiritual warfare? Do you really believe that Satan is real, that demons exist? And I want you to know, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I think one of the greatest tricks, one of the greatest tactics that the enemy uses in our day is to convince us that he does not exist. We're completely blind to the work of spiritual warfare in our own lives and in our own church. And that's dangerous, because if we don't see it, I can be susceptible to those tactics. So one category is the devil. Another category is the flesh, right? The flesh, meaning my own flesh. That yes, I stand forgiven. Jesus paid the penalty for my sin forever and completely through the Holy Spirit at work within me. The power of sin is being weakened, and yet the presence of sin remains. I find in my own life that my flesh is constantly pulling me off course. It wants me to go in another direction. We should, with the Apostle Paul, look at our flesh as not really us. I have a new self. I have a new identity in Christ, but yet there is a part of me that wants to run from Christ. And so we have the devil, we have the flesh, and what does Paul address here in verse 2? It's the world, right? This is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 2, he's addressing the world. Don't be conformed to the world. He's addressing this issue of worldliness, And worldliness comes in many shapes and sizes. And in just a moment, I want to suggest to you a couple particular patterns of worldliness that we need to be aware of. But before I get there, I want to say this, that worldliness, along with all of these things, can be hard to see. They can be hard to see. And it's those things that we have difficulty in seeing that have the greatest danger in our life. It's the sin pattern that I don't see. It's the work of the enemy. It's the work of the world that I'm unaware of that has the greatest potential to ruin my life. You know, for instance, it's really bad if you have a fire in your house. But if you have a fire in your house, chances are you're going to smell the smoke and you're going to see the fire and you're going to get out. And that's bad, but you can do something about it. It's the things that we don't see, right? It's carbon monoxide that's going to kill you because you can't see it and you can't smell it and you're unaware of its presence. It's these obstacles, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. It's those things that we are unaware of or we think is just somewhere way out there and not in here that have the potential to take us off track. I asked our elders and deacons this week when we met to give some thought to how has the world crept into Cornerstone? How is it that, what are some of the temptations for us? As we seek to do God's work, how are we sometimes doing God's work with the world's methods? How has worldliness crept in with us? We need to name it. We need to be able to see it, because if we don't see it, it will exercise a greater influence over us. So let's look now at a few patterns of worldliness. Again, not trying to be comprehensive, but I want to call your attention to some patterns of worldliness. Parents in particular, I want you to pay attention right now, particularly if your children are school-age children. This is the world that they're living in. This is what they are absorbing. And it's not just for kids, right? This is what we're all absorbing. So here's five patterns of worldliness that I see. One is individualism. You see this? In our world, do you see this in the culture? Individualism. Individualism says, it's all about me. It's all about me. We grow up in a world that is trying to convince us it's all about you, all about your desires, all about your wants. It's all about you. Many sociologists have made the case that we are currently living in the most individualistic culture in the history of the world. Take that in for a moment. The most individualistic culture in the history of the world is the culture in which we live in. And yes, the Bible does give dignity to the individual as one who is made in the image of Christ, in the image of God. But we understand, right, that it's not about us. It's about Him. We need to put our lives in proper perspective. How has individualism crept into your home? Crept into your thinking. What about this? Materialism. Materialism. And by materialism, I don't mean the stuff we buy. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. By materialism, what I mean is this, that the physical world is all that matters. Some people would take it a step further and say the physical world is all that there is. If I can't see it, if I can't taste it, if I can't touch it, if I can't feel it, it must not exist. It must not be real. So I'm just living for today. I'm just living for the material. How does that affect our thinking? What about this? Flowing from materialism, we have consumerism, which says you can buy happiness. You can buy it. We all, I believe every one of us, are deeply affected by this. We buy into this lie all the time, right? If I could just get the next, iPhone XRP, then I'd be happy. If I could get the next video game, if I could take the next vacation, if I could just do this remodel, if I could just get this house, this car, if I could just get this thing, we have bought into the lie that we can buy happiness. This creeps into the church as well, doesn't it? When we make it about ourselves, we make it about our preferences. We've been talking a little bit about this church-wide survey that we've done, and I want to be clear. We did not do this church-wide survey to be able to determine what your preferences are so that we could then craft the church around your preferences. And I'm sorry if that offends you, but that's not what we were trying to do. We're trying to understand where we are as a church. I care about your preferences, I guess, to some extent, but I want you to know at the end of the day, I don't care about your preferences, right? It's about... This is the Lord's church. This is Jesus' church. We're fixing our eyes on Him, not on each other. But this creeps into the church all the time, this idea of consumerism. What about relativism? Relativism. There used to be a saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Right? Beauty's in the eye. Do you know what that means? Right, kids, like you come across a flower and somebody says, oh, that's beautiful, and someone else says, oh, that's ugly, and you say, we just have to agree to disagree, because after all, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and I suppose that's true, but relativism says truth is in the eye of the beholder. Truth, what's true for you is true for you. What's false for you is false for you. Into our relativistic world, the Bible speaks. And I want you to know, yes, Jesus does have definitive answers to life's big questions. We don't have to be wishy-washy about it, that there is a capital T truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I can be certain about certain things. How has relativism affected our thinking? And finally, conformism. I think in particular our young people feel this. Conformism says you must be like us. You must be like us. You must think like us. We see this acutely, I think, going on now in this ongoing sexual revolution that is seeking to redefine gender and seeking to redefine sexuality. And you see the contradiction here, don't you? Because on the one hand, the world says relativism, right? What's true for you is true for you. What's false for you is false for you. But you must think exactly the way that we think. If you don't adopt the values that we have, you're a bigot. If you don't adopt the values that we have, you are narrow-minded. The world is seeking to conform us into its image. And isn't that exactly what Paul says here? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. These are the things, I believe, church, that that are exercising influence over our lives, that are influencing a power over the lives of our children. We need to be aware of that. We need to be able to see it and call it for what it is. And Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. So we've seen the cost. It cost me everything. Paul calls out specifically one obstacle, worldliness, a lot of obstacles. He's focused right now on worldliness. And then he gives us this method, tells us what we're supposed to do about it. Look at this in verse 2 with me. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is a little surprising, I think. This is a little surprising. What am I supposed to do about worldliness? What am I supposed to do? He says, be transformed. Experience life change. How? How? By the renewal of your mind. By the renewal of your mind. And if you've been coming, if you've been reading your Bible for any amount of time, if you've been coming here for any amount of time, you might say, but didn't Jesus say out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? Haven't we been talking in this sermon series how we live life out of the core? So what is this thing about our mind? Is it the mind or is it the heart? And I think R.C. Sproul said it best when he says, burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. Burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. I cannot come to cherish it in my heart if it was not first filled in my mind. And so what Paul is saying here is we must first learn to think rightly before we feel rightly and before we act rightly. It begins with an act of the mind. And this was important not only to Paul, it was important to Jesus. There's this famous scene in all of the Gospels. Somebody comes to Jesus and they ask Jesus this question, right? What's the most important commandment? What's the most important thing that I do with my life? And you know the answer to this, right? Jesus looks at them and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And if you know the Bible really well, you know that Jesus does have the authority to just pull this out of thin air. He has the authority just to speak on the spot. But what he's doing is actually quoting an even more famous portion of Scripture. When he says this is the most important thing, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is called the Great Shema. It's a Bible verse that every faithful Jew would have memorized and known by heart because they would have repeated it day after day after day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And this is chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might or all your strength. You notice the difference? Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, but he didn't exactly quote Deuteronomy. He added something, didn't he? What did Jesus add? You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. Now, Jesus can do this. If you ever hear me do this, I expect you to be in my office or on the phone with an elder. Jesus has the authority to add to Scripture because it comes out of his mouth. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, but he adds, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. He understood the importance of loving God with our mind. And so Jesus' point, Paul's point here, is that right living begins with right thinking. I must first be transformed in my mind before I can work it out in my heart and work it out in my life. It begins with how I thought, how I think. So I want to get real practical now. I want to think about how do we renew our mind? What does that actually look like to be transformed in the renewal of our mind? We live in a world that does not know how to think. If you look at some of the patterns of worldliness, we live in a superficial world that does not know how to think. People's entire world views are shaped based on sound bites, are shaped by glancing at the headlines, if they're even glancing at the headlines. Not by any kind of in-depth analysis, not by thinking and engaging in the topic. And you and I, church, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to die to ourselves and to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We are called to think. As Christians, as believers, as those who have the Holy Spirit, we are called to think. And we ask, why isn't that happening? Why isn't that happening more? Why is it there's books written like the Scandal of the Evangelical Mind? Why is it that we're not known as thinkers? And I think one of the reasons, honestly, is we're not trying. We're not seeking. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. To seek means I need to do something. To seek means that it needs to have a priority in my life, that there is an intentionality that is required. And so I want to present this to you. In your bulletin this week, if you didn't grab a bulletin, we have some extras on the way out. I want to present this, developing a personal discipleship plan. Some things for you to think about as we take seriously as a church and as individuals this call from Scripture to be transformed and the renewal of our mind. And I have just a few questions for you to think through. I want to encourage you as individuals, stick this in your Bible, do this sometime this week. Even for children, I think this could be an appropriate thing for them to work through. I've got a few questions. Maybe you'd think of some more. Let me just quickly go through them. First, how will I fill my mind with truth? What practically will you do? What's your plan? How will you intentionally fill your mind with truth? Yes, this is reading your Bible, but how will you read your Bible? When will you read your Bible? What is it that you're going to read? About half of you have read through Scripture from beginning to end. Praise God. That might be a great goal for others, that the other half of us would commit to reading through all of Scripture, that maybe by this time next year, or maybe more realistically, in 2 years, that we would have read through all of Scripture. What other Christian books or Christian literature or other forms of getting at God's truth can we fill our mind with? What will you do? How will I fuel my affection for God? What are you going to do? Maybe this is prayer. Maybe this is fasting. Maybe this is pursuing community. What will you do to fuel your affection for Jesus Christ? The third question, practically, how will I share God's love with other followers of Jesus? How will I pursue community? How will I stop hiding from others and experience this community that God wants me to experience? And then finally, how will I share God's love with the world? And maybe you'd add some other questions. I hope this is helpful to you. We're trying to take seriously this call from the Scriptures to be transformed in the renewal of my mind. Okay, let's finish with this. So we've looked at the cost of discipleship. It cost me everything. We've looked at just one obstacle, worldliness. We've looked at the method that Paul lays out here to be transformed in the renewal of our mind. And now I want to go back and ask this question. What's my motivation? What's my motivation? What's the fuel that's driving it on? We see it there in verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, siblings, by the mercies of God. Do you see the motivation? Do you see the fuel there? It's the mercy of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus has already accomplished for us. That's the fuel for me giving my life fully and completely over to Jesus. The gospel is our fuel. Some people treat the gospel as just is what we start with. This is just the basic Christianity 101. I get the gospel and then I move on to other things. But do you understand that's not Paul's thinking? What he says is the gospel, the mercies of God, what Jesus has done for us is the fuel for all of our life. I never move beyond the gospel. I don't just get the gospel and then I get on with Christian living. It's the gospel that fuels. It's God's grace. It's His mercy that fuels this desire that we should have to live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus has done. So the cost, it costs me everything. The obstacle, worldliness. The method, being transformed by the renewal of my mind and the motivation, it is the love of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. Let's pray. And Jesus, Lord, we thank you for these mercies that you give us. That yes, you died on the cross to take away our reproach, to take away our sin, that you have given us a new identity, that you have made us chosen, holy, beloved, accepted in your sight. And Lord, would you show us, would you give us wisdom and knowing how it is that we can live out this gospel call to live our lives as a sacrifice unto you. Show us what that looks like and encourage us in these directions, we pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.